Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, what a great way to enter into your presence with that report. And then just reminder of what we've seen in the last 9 months plus as they've dealt with this, and just the raw, the authenticity that they always share about the fears and the discomfort of this whole thing. And yet it always ends in hope, the way they communicate to us, the way they've encouraged even this class, and way broader than that, Lord, the way they've shown their faith and encouraged us as we go through stuff, all of us. So, Lord, I pray for them. I pray for the Barnes, all the kids, for Billy and Anita, for the follow-up things, and just the doctor's appointments and all the things that happen, Lord, and just reentry into their normal life. So we thank you for that. Encourage Tim and Peggy, who are serving them and in many, many other ways, or encourage their hearts, and help us to continue to reach out. We do pray for this doctor, Luis and Erica. They've seen Christianity when it really counts, so to speak, or the fact facing death, when the whole gospel is about resurrection and redemption. And so, Lord, they have seen it, and they've seen it lived, and you know, you just can't fake at that moment. And so I just pray that that would really impact them, and that they would come to Christ. And Lord, we have many, many other things in this class, difficult things, many praises, and we just thank you that you're involved in our lives so much, and that you love us, that you bring us together as a community, Lord. Pray that we would get to know each other better and better as we serve each other and serve others. And thank you for our Sunday mornings, both in here present or on Zoom, Lord. Just thank you that this group shares the Holy Spirit and is dedicated to listening to your word. You have brought fantastic teachers, Lord, and gifted them. Mark Travers, prime example, Lord. And I thank you for his life and Darby, the kids, for the ministry they do. We pray for his encouragement, just being full-time dedicated to your people and to the word of God. It's a great, great calling, and it's one that that Satan particularly doesn't like. And so I pray for encouragement, for Mark's support in all ways, and for just thank you. I really do thank you for that, and pray that you would speak your word through him today, Lord. And I thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark, glad to have you back in person. Bill, I wanted to thank you again for making it work last week. But it's always great to have you here.
Thank you very much.
Let's see.
Is this on? It doesn't sound like this is on.
I think it is.
Check, check, check. Good morning. So pleased to be here in person this morning. Quick quiz. I told you this is Sunday school. So if you were here or had the opportunity to join us via Zoom last week, we talked about confession and how important confession is, and some strategies for confessing in such a way. This is particularly in relationship to other people, confessing in such a way that it communicates genuine repentance. Does that ring a bell? Okay. So here's just a quick quiz question. We talked about these four things. Humbly expressing remorse, humbly accepting personal responsibility without excuse, humbly calling sin what it is and righteousness what it is, and then humbly seeking forgiveness. hopefully you remember that material among the other material that we talked about last week. But why, here's your quiz question. Why, well, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Instead of saying, "I'm sorry you got hurt," what should we say? I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry for what happened. Why should we not say that? What should we say instead?
Sorry you were hurt.
I'm sorry for what I did or what I said, right? Very important. That was just a quick reminder of some of the things that we talked about last week. I was trying to express how important it is to communicate in our confession the genuine repentance that God works in our hearts. Does anybody need that information in your life? Okay, I do too. Let's look this week at a sixth principle in still on talking about a biblical understanding of repentance. This week we're going to talk about the principle of restitution. And I asked at some point, when you confess your sin, when you say to someone else, "I'm sorry for what I did, or what I said, or what I didn't do, or what I didn't say," do you typically think in terms of restitution? And my guess is we don't. We don't talk a lot about this. But this is a definition of restitution from Webster's 1828 dictionary. The act of returning or restoring to a person something or right of which he has been unjustly deprived. The act of making good or of giving an equivalent for any loss, damage, or injury. Another word we don't usually use, indemnification. That's the concept in terms of a definition. Let's break it down into what it actually looks like for us. In the judicial system that God set up among his people in the Mosaic era, restitution was fundamental to everything that God set up. If you have your Bible, you may want to just take a quick look at Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus 22, we see a number of examples of this. We'll read just a few of them. In verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. And it goes on and on and on. We see it also in Leviticus chapters 5, 6, 22, 24, and there's a significant evidence of it in Numbers chapter 5 as well. All right. This is what God required. There was a consequence when someone was guilty of, and you'll see if you read these passages, which I encourage you to do. The notes are there for you to take home and follow up. Be a good Berean and test and see if what I'm teaching is consistent with the teaching of Scripture. A variety of offenses bring about a circumstance where the consequence is making restitution. And these are usually in the scriptural examples that I've pointed out to you concerning property. And that's sort of an easy thing. If somebody steals this, they have to give it back or they have to pay its value, that sort of thing. But it's not only that. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 3, you have these words. Or if he commits any such sin that people may do. Well, that opens it up beyond just a replacement of property. In Numbers chapter 5, verse 6, you have these words. If someone wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord. So restitution was required not only for circumstances where property was stolen or misused, but also any such sin that people may do or a wrong someone commits in any way. All right. Now, there's four kinds of interesting things. This sort of builds the importance of it. If the person who's committed such a sin is remorseful, God works repentance in their heart. In the Old Testament era, they would go to a judge or a priest, and they would confess this sin, and the judge or priest would of Israel would oversee the restitution that they were to give. And what it was, if there was remorse, they had to replace what was taken. This is particularly an example where there's property involved, plus one fifth. Okay? They were to replace what was given plus one fifth if they were remorseful. The second one is now, if they were not remorseful, if they were caught with the property, for example, they were to give back double what the value of that property was. Now, if they had used it up, consumed it in some sort of way, or had disposed of the property or tried to conceal their offense, they had to pay back four or five times, according to these passages of scripture. This is seen in Exodus chapter 22 and then also in Proverbs, chapter 6, there's an example where, the instruction was to give back seven times what was taken. So was restitution important in God's judicial system? Absolutely. Now, if the offender could not make restitution, if you're paying attention to what I was reading from Exodus chapter 22, you'll know this already. If they could not make restitution, what had to happen?
Sold as slaves.
Right. They were sold until so that they could work off the debt. Exactly. So does anybody think restitution is important? Not just in the Old Testament, judicial system, but do you think that restitution is important as far as God is concerned when we have committed sin in relationship to other people? Now, I understand that it's a little bit more problematic. I mean, if you are a young person, for example, and you go into a store and you steal a candy bar and walk out with it, and then you feel bad about it, then you might go back in, you return the candy bar or pay its value, and you might think, well, that makes sense. That's restitution. But where a circumstance where you have lied, for example, or where you have been cruel or unkind, unloving, what does the restitution look like? That's the thing that becomes more challenging, don't you think? All right, but what I'm trying to point out is the principle of restitution in Scripture is so important. I think in many ways when we've committed sin in relationship to other people and we think about confessing that sin and trying to restore the relationship, we often neglect, or at least I do. I have historically in my life, not thought about making restitution and what that restitution looks like. But I'm trying to impress on you, as I feel impressed myself and convicted tremendously, that principle of restitution is vitally important to what repentance is all about. All right. We see another example of the principle of restitution in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story? Okay, I won't go back through it, but you know, it's quite evident if you read that passage that God had done a work in Zacchaeus' life and in his household. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 19:9 that salvation has come to this house. So it wasn't just he felt sorry for what he did. God had worked repentance for his condition of sinfulness, and his relationship with God was reconciled and restored based on God's grace through what Jesus was going to do. All right, in his substitutionary sacrifice, and of course the crediting of righteousness. But God was also working in Zacchaeus' heart and life to restore right relationships with those people against whom he had sinned. And what it tells us is that Zacchaeus said to Jesus, Lord, I'm not quoting exactly, but these are the particular terms that the scripture mentions. I'm going to give half of all my possessions to the poor. And for anyone that I have cheated by taxing them unjustly, which is how what was common for tax collectors. That's why they were hated. That's one of the reasons why they were hated in Jesus' time. For anyone that I've cheated, I'll pay back four times what I've cheated them. All right. So his true repentance, you see, motivated him to do more in order to make restitution than even the Mosaic law required. He was going to pay back four times, which is what the Mosaic law required, if he cheated. But the thing is that he was remorseful. He had to pay back only that amount plus a fifth, but he was willing to pay back four times. And not only that, he was willing to give half of all his possessions to the poor. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bible, flip over there. Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 contains a sermon with 5 points. Either that or it's an application. 5-point application after a sermon in chapters 1 through 3. I don't know which it is. I guess these were Paul's takeaways in his message. And they all contain the word walk in them. You know, walk worthy of the calling you've received in the beginning of chapter 4. In the middle of chapter 4, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In chapter 5, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love. And then later, walk as children of light. And then later, walk not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So, in that second one, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He goes on and he says in verses 22 through 24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. What's that sound like? Starts with R. Repentance, made new in the attitude of your minds. Exactly. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Then he gets down in verse 25, and you see this putting off and putting on illustrated. So each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. So you put off falsehood and you put on truth. And then it talks about anger. But then in verse 28, a very clear, example of making restitution. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, using that example too, what do you see? Is he making restitution for his own well-being? You know, you see, he's making restitution for others. Exactly. That's because repentance is vitally important for me, but it's focused on the one or ones that I've sinned against. Does that make sense? All right. So one of the reasons for this, and I don't know if I have this in your notes, you may want to just sort of make a note on the side if you're keeping notes. True repentance requires making restitution, and restitution is a first fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember, John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Well, restitution is one of those fruits. I hope that makes sense. So let's look at this again. Repentance is a change of mind and a turning away from sin. And that true repentance is going to motivate a person to make things right when relationships are broken through their sin. We're to restore what was wrongfully taken. Now that's, again, like I said, it's, that may be easier when we're talking about property, but think about other kinds of sin and what is wrongfully taken. And that'll help us to begin to think about what restitution looks like. But the other thing is that true repentance, using the example of Zacchaeus, would motivate a person to do actually more than just restoring what was wrongfully taken. This is my statement. I think it's true. You can evaluate it, but I believe that you can make restitution without being repentant. You know, for instance, if I stole a candy bar and I walked back in, gave the candy bar back or gave the money, well, I could make restitution doing that, but not truly be repentant. Like, I might not have changed my mind. If I got caught, I could make restitution and not be repentant. But even if I felt bad, I could try to make some sort of restitution in that kind of a circumstance and not be truly repentant. I might not have had a change, had the change of mind. But I would say this, no one is truly repentant who refuses to make restitution. And if we understand that this is a hugely important principle in God's judicial economy, now that we recognize that, it's important for us to begin to think about and strategize, how do I make restitution in different circumstances where I've sinned? Has this got the wheels turning? All right. When I've sinned, the most important thing for me to do, is to pursue reconciliation. If it's a sin against God, pursue reconciliation with God. If it's a sin against someone else, to make, reconciliation with God and with that someone else. Last week we talked about the fact that, the only reason why it's a sin against somebody else is because it's first a sin against God, a holy God. That's exactly right. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, and Numbers 5, 6, I made reference to earlier. These reveal that a sin against someone else is a matter of unfaithfulness to the Lord. All right? So what God required people to do was to, when they, in back in the Old Testament times, and even in the New Testament times, they would appear before a priest. They would make an offering to the Lord if they'd committed a sin against somebody else. They were to make an offering to the Lord. And then they were to make restitution to the one that they had wronged. And that's what Jesus seems to be making reference to here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Look at it with me. In fact, if you can read it here on the screen, let's read it aloud together. It's at the bottom of the screen. Therefore, let's read together. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Wouldn't it be interesting if we showed up at church one Sunday, we walked in, and just before Mr. Stallings prayed and spoke about our offerings and the Lord's tithes, Pastor Reeder stepped up and said, "Excuse me, Bruce, I just want to say something." And he stood up and he said, "If you have someone that is holding something against you because of some sin, don't put your offering in the plate. Don't bring it forward. First, go find them. If the only way they can be reached is over the phone, then do that. But if you can go in person, go be reconciled. Then come back and give your gift." Well, there'd be a lot of people who'd be freaked out, right? But you know what? My guess is in a church body this large, there might be somebody sitting in the service with someone who needs to do that. That's what Jesus suggested. It wouldn't be too unusual. It shouldn't be too unusual if a pastor were to do that. But it could be transformational, couldn't it? That's a very, very interesting scenario. As I said, they're to give their gift, but they're supposed to go make reconciliation. Jesus was referring to something that was understood among the Jews, but he was changing and saying, don't offer your gift. Don't offer your gift. Leave and go be reconciled. Then come back and offer your gift. Now, that's a challenging and convicting passage. I'm going to look at it a little bit in context. I wanted to share this with you. Something bothered me about this an awful lot. Let's read it in context. Here it is. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." I hope I'm able to explain this well, why this confuses me, and why now I think I understand it a little bit better than I used to. But this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to believers, and he's beginning to talk about how he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And of course, we recognize that means, since none of us can fulfill it, he fulfilled it to the letter, so that he would have a perfect human righteousness to credit us with that we could never have on our own. Amen. Thank the Lord for that. But then he goes on and he begins to use several examples about, it sort of seems like he's talking about the difference between action and intention. For instance, after this, he says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart." Difference between the actual action and the intention. This is the first one in the list. Do not murder. But he says, "I say to you, if you're angry with your brother." So let's take a look at this. it is a passage about the difference between action and intention, but it's not just about that. If you look carefully, this is talking about two different kinds of judgment. All right. It starts out, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone murders will be subject to judgment. Then it says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now that sounds like the same thing. Will be subject to judgment. Will be subject to judgment. You see what I mean? But the next part of it tells us it's actually two different kinds of judgment of which he's speaking. Because in the second part, verse 22 in the middle, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Raca was an Aramaic term of contempt, which was evidently very offensive and very strong. And this is one of those things, you know, the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are famous for going beyond what the law actually allowed. I mean, you know, they said that, for instance, you could only go, God's law said, don't work on the Sabbath. So they determined a bunch of things, like you can't go more than a certain distance from your home on the Sabbath. So if they wanted to get around that, they just had a servant take some of their possessions out, because they believed that where your possessions were, that was where your home was. So they take their possessions out further, and then they could go the distance and then the distance again. So this is apparently one of those things. They said, okay, you shall not. If you're angry with your brother, you can't say Raca. Anybody caught saying Raca, they'll have to appear before the Sanhedrin. Jesus says, anyone who says you fool, which by the way, that's not the fool all throughout. That's not the word fool that's used all throughout Proverbs, for example. This is a much milder kind of a thing. It's related to the same word that Paul uses in Galatians when he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? That basically the same term, meaning not thinking, not a real contemptuous word. Anyway, anyone who says you fool will be in the danger of the fire of hell. You see the two different kinds of judgment? Who did God charge with the responsibility for bringing judgment for murder? Human government, right? Human government. But does human government look into the heart? Does human government have the ability to judge whether someone is angry? No. Who's charged with that responsibility? God, which is why it says divine judgment. So the difference between human judgment and divine judgment. So now we go back to the beginning. Do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's earthly, human judgment. Anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What judgment is that? Divine judgment. All right? So, anybody find anger a big problem? Here's where I had trouble understanding. See the word therefore at the beginning of verse 23? That's a word that's just like in Greek, it's just like the word therefore in our language, which you've probably heard the famous, everybody uses this. When you see the word therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. Basically, what the word therefore in Greek that we translate therefore, that word means what I'm about to say is based on what I just said. What I'm about to say is based on what I just said. So Jesus is saying that. And that's where I've gotten very confused. Because if you look at verses 23 and 24, I don't see how that is based on what he just said. It seems like he's kind of changing topics a little bit. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? I don't know how, if you're offering a gift to the altar and they remember your brother has something against you, how that goes with the previous verses. You're not supposed to be angry, be subject to God's judgment. But if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. How do those go together? Well, here's something I want to suggest to you. In verse 23, who has done wrong? Right, you. Why? They have something against you because of something that you did.
It's kind of implication, right? That's implied that they have something against you because you've done something.
Well, yeah, that's what it's implied. All right. So, who is the one who is likely to be tempted to be angry?
The other person.
Now, when I read verses 23 and 24, my selfish flesh says, hey, Jesus is telling me that if I've done something to offend my brother, if I've done something that's a sin against my brother, I need to go get it right with them so I'm not in trouble with fill in the blank. Is that how you've read it? But let me ask you this. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Listen, you need to go do the right thing so you're not in trouble with God. That doesn't sound like Jesus to me at all. Here's what does sound like Jesus. You are supposed to be, as a believer, so transformed that when you commit a sin or an offense against someone else such that they are tempted to be angry, which makes them subject to what kind of judgment? Divine judgment. You need to go reconcile with them for their spiritual well-being. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm usually concerned about my own spiritual well-being. Are you? I want to confess my sin to God. I want to get things right with somebody else so I'm not suffering the consequences, so I'm not in trouble with God or that other person. But we're actually supposed to be so transformed that we would go to that other person because we don't want to put the stumbling block and the temptation of anger against what I've done that will subject them to God's judgment. Do you see how that's an interesting way of restoring what was wrongfully taken? That's a restitution kind of a methodology. So, any comment or question here? Anybody convicted? Mm-hmm. Yeah, me too. Just a few more things. When restitution is the restoration of that which has been wrongfully taken, it's really a rather straightforward thing when it involves property, for example, material things. Something that was stolen or borrowed that has been damaged or sold. And the examples given in the Mosaic Law typically represent those kind of offenses, as I pointed out. But in matters of attitudes and words and behaviors against another, determining what kind of restitution should be undertaken in order to make things right, that is to restore or repay what was wrongfully taken, that's much more challenging, don't you think? As we already saw from Exodus 22, verse 9, in every sin there is a breaking of trust to some degree. Let's go back to the example that we started with, where a young person goes in, they pick up a candy bar, slot it in their pocket, they leave the store. They walk back in because they feel bad and they put the candy bar on the counter there, or maybe money if they've already consumed it, and say, sir, I left the store and I didn't pay for this. And I know it was wrong. I'm bringing it back, or I'm giving you this money to make restitution. I'm so sorry. Now that shopkeeper might be shocked that child was one in a million who would come back and do that. But you know what the truth is? He'd be a fool if the next time that child came back in the store, he didn't keep his eye on him. Why? Because with every sin, there is a breaking of trust. And so to one degree or another, in fact, Exodus 22 verse 9 uses these words, for every breach of trust. It's the language that's used for every breach of trust. It's talking about restitution. So it really can be seen that restitution must involve the effort to rebuild and restore trust in the relationship. So now are you thinking, you know, if you've been deceitful, now restitution, you begin to be able to think in terms of restitution, it's the rebuilding of trust. Does that take place like that? You bring the candy bar back, or you fix your neighbor's lawnmower that you broke, you know, pay for it. That's easy. But the breach of trust, for example, when there's sin involved, that's not an easy and immediate thing, is it? Now, when you confess sin, and you believe you're repentant, and you go to confess sin, be honest. When you say that you're sorry, and that they say, I forgive you, you feel like it's all wrapped up nice and nice package, right? It's all done, right? No, not when you count in the principle of restitution, because true repentance involves understanding that that breach of trust and the need to rebuild trust doesn't happen instantaneously just because you confess. Right? But have you ever done something like this? I said I was sorry. Now, you know, in marriage, I'm sure that this is true a lot. For instance, you may have one who they, you know, kind of explode, then they say they're sorry, and the other one who kind of stuffs it and stuffs it and stuffs it, but may need to talk about it some more. If, for instance, you say, I'm sorry, and they say, well, this is how it made me feel, then you're beginning to feel like, well, I just said I was sorry. Anybody been there? True repentance involves realizing that that trust needs rebuilding, and it takes time to rebuild trust. Because repentance is a restoration of, is part of restoring a relationship, and it needs to be pursued in a relational kind of a way. There's no magic formula for, you know, magic words of confession that immediately get everything back in order. All right. Restitution certainly involves more than this. But at the very least, the change in behavior from self-centered to others-centered should serve as evidence to evidence a trustworthiness which can rebuild and restore trust. That's why that passage we just looked at makes a difference. Seems to me, going from self-centered to others-centered. If I go to them to restore relationship because I don't want to be in trouble with God, then that's still very self-centered. But if I go to them to restore a relationship with them and also to help protect them against the temptation to be angry and subject them to God's judgment, then that's other-centered. That begins. They may not even know that that's what I'm doing. They may not know that that's the motivation, but God does. It's a shift from self-centered to other-centered. That's the platform that a relationship can be rebuilt and restored, and that trust can be restored. I hope that makes sense. It's the example that we see in Ephesians 4, and also like what we saw, I made mention of this real quickly last week in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is asked, what should we do? He says, The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors said, what should we do? He says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Soldiers asked, what should we do? He says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He's giving examples of this is what restitution looks like, because that's part of the repentance message that he was charged with delivering. Now, last time I taught this, somebody raised their hand and said, well, what do you think? What about this whole thing about reparations? The kind of thing that we see in this, you know, going on in the culture today, all this discussion about, making restitution for the sins of your forebears, that kind of thing. And I'll just, you may want to write these down. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. And I'll just read this one and mention also, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, there's a number of examples of this in Ezekiel 18. But in Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, this is what it says. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. So that, and also Ezekiel chapter 18, that gives, you know, the evidence here that in God's economy, we're to deal with our own sins. We're responsible for our own sins. We're not responsible for our children's sin, nor are they responsible for ours. Now, there is the passage that talks about how God will visit the sins of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation, right? Okay, what about that? Well, that's God. God in his justice has a right to do what he wills, amen? We don't really like that, but we have to say amen because it's true. And actually, I think in one sense, what we probably ought to realize is that when God says that, think about this. Do your parents' sins affect you? They have consequences for a time period, right? It just makes sense. Maybe that's what God's saying. It isn't like, okay, all right, your father did this, so I'm gonna cause you to suffer this. I'm not sure that. This is just my opinion. I'm going to throw this in there. This is my opinion. I'm not sure that that's what God's saying. I think it's more likely that what God is saying is, you know, parents' sins are going to have an effect, and they're going to have an effect for a period of time. But that's also in the context where he says that he will show love to thousands of those who love him. So faithfulness has its effect for many generations. Sin, just a few. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
That's good news. All right. Well, if anybody's experiencing, I'm going to just close with this. If anybody's experienced any conviction, that's good. I'm glad. Two things I want to say to you. One is the next 2 weeks we're going to be talking about forgiveness. These are some of the most important things I've ever learned. I've ever been in the process of learning. If you can avoid missing the next 2 weeks, please be here. All right. And also I wanted to mention this to you. If any of this is convicting, and it should be, I want to recommend a resource to you. This is a book by Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. Has anybody come across this? All right. If you haven't, and you haven't gotten one, you haven't read it, I really want to strongly recommend it. All right. And you'll see as we get through the next 2 weeks and several reasons why this is significant. But let me just read you a quote from the introduction, which, by the way, if you get the book, don't skip the introduction. This book is written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty. Those running on fumes. Those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator. Those of us who find ourselves thinking, how can I mess up that bad again? It is for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. For those of us who know God loves us but suspect we have deeply disappointed him, who have told others of the love of Christ yet wonder if, as for us, he harbors mild resentment, who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired, who are convinced we permanently diminished our usefulness to the Lord, who have been swept off our feet by perplexing pain and are wondering how we can keep living under such numbing darkness, who look at our lives and know how to interpret the data only by concluding that God is fundamentally parsimonious. It is written, in other words, for normal Christians. In short, it is for sinners and sufferers. How does Jesus feel about them? And I want to tell you that I don't easily recommend, especially popular books or resources. Maybe that's a little bit of stubbornness on my part. I don't know why. I just don't jump on bandwagons. But I got this back in January, and I haven't read anything so good in years. It's not light and easy. I mean, the chapters are short. It's easy to read, but I mean, it's not light on sin either. In the first chapter, he says, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's where he talks about the quote, gentle and lowly. But he, in that same passage in Matthew chapter 11, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. It'll be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is not who, Jesus isn't just gentle and lowly to just anybody indiscriminately. It's to those who come to him in repentance. Those who come to him. Those who don't come to him, there's judgment. But those who do come to him, he's attracted to the sinner, to the sufferer. Why? Because he longs to restore and to reconcile. And we need to have that character too. We need to be repentant and we need to long to restore. And when there's sin on our part, that longing to reconcile and restore absolutely involves repentance and reconciliation. Amen. Come the next 2 weeks and we'll talk about the other side of the reconciliation and restoration relationship, and that's forgiveness. So, any quick comment or question before we close in prayer? That other handout that I gave is my notes from Psalm 51. I forgot to mention that. So I had given you that material 2 weeks ago. If you haven't looked at that yet, those are just some of my notes from Psalm 51, insights about repentance from Psalm 51. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, we're very aware today that our sin against others is a sin against them because it's first a sin against you. We're also very aware of how many times we've gone to others and not been truly repentant. And maybe even more than that, even when we were repentant, we made inadequate confessions of that repentance. Lord, teach us to be not so focused on ourselves and our well-being, but when we've sinned against others, teach us to be vitally concerned with that relationship with that person against whom we've sinned, and help us to be motivated to reconcile and restore broken relationships through genuine repentance and effective confessions of our sin. Help us to be better equipped for that today and throughout this week, for surely we will need it. And we need your Holy Spirit to convict us. Thank you for what you've taught us. Thank you for what you'll be doing in our lives. Bring us back together next week as we desire to know more of what, of how you forgive, because you've commanded us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.